I have to admit, this has happened to me a few more times than I care to admit. What happens is I have many different times, sadly, I've bought, like, let's say, a carton of fruit. So imagine, like, sort of, you know, those, like, little cartons of strawberries that you can get from the grocery store. And I bring it home, and I bring it home forgetting either that, like, we're about to go on vacation in the next 2 weeks, or that we already have, like, 3 cartons of strawberries already in the refrigerator. And so what happens is that carton of fruit that I've bought, the carton of fresh strawberries that I've bought, ends up becoming spoiled and rotten. And it's frustrating, you know, it happens because, you know, again, we're on vacation, or, you know, there's already enough inside the refrigerator. So once it becomes spoiled and rotten, almost every single time I look at it, I'm frustrated, and I think, maybe I can still save this. And so I dig through it trying to find, maybe there's like one strawberry that like hung in there, right, in the midst of like the fungus and the mold and everything else. It doesn't happen, right? As best as I as much as I hope and look for it, the reality is it's done. Once sort of it spreads, it spreads. And we have a carton of ruined fruit, ruined strawberries that there's nothing much to do with it but throw it away. You know, when we think of God, and particularly in this case, God and his relationship with the Jewish people, a lot of ways it feels just like that. You sort of see the ways in which God has sort of interacted with the people God had chosen from the very beginning to be his vessel by which his message would spread to the world. What it looks like is a carton of fruit that's gone bad. Over and over and over and over again, we see Israel not listen, disobey, dismiss God, reject God. Right? So what are you going to do with this? I mean, it's bad. And Paul makes clear, it's really bad. It looks like really there's not much to work with here. And it's their responsibility. It's they're accountable for the fact they've become ruined, spoiled fruit to the point that it's permanent almost. I say almost, though, because one of the things we'll see in this passage is that there's still hope. And one of the things Paul wants to show is that there's hope for the Jewish people. And then I think by extension, we can say because of how God is, there's hope for all of us. And it's because of God's grace. So I hope we see sort of the significance, the magnificence of God's grace to preserve a people for himself in spite of all our efforts to spoil ourselves. So let me list out sort of the 3 points that I'll look at to sort of explore this idea of God's preserving grace. Number one, we're going to consider basically just Israel's persistent disobedience, like the fact that they continue to disobey God, in particular when it comes now to this gospel that's come to them. The second thing we want to see and appreciate is God's righteous judgment on Israel because they kept disobeying and not listening. Third, last thing we'll see is just hopefully marvel at God's preserving grace to preserve a people unto himself in spite of all that disobedience. Right? So let's start with this. Israel's persistent disobedience. If you have your Bible open, you'll be looking here at verses 18 to 20 of chapter 10. So the section before this, what Pastor John spoke about last Sunday, about the need to go and preach the gospel so that people can hear and believe the gospel. This is something all of us got to do. Every member ministry, right? All of us are called to go out and preach. So now he's going to apply it specifically to Israel and say, well, what about Israel? Has someone come and said the gospel to them? And he's like, yeah, that's happened. In the case of Israel, they have heard the gospel. And let me just sort of just quickly remind ourselves, by the gospel, right, that's the word the Bible uses over and over again to describe this message of God to us, the message that tells us that we are saved not by what we do, we're saved solely by faith in what God has done. And how beautiful and wonderful that is. Thank God it's not about what we do. That's a standard you will never meet. Imagine that this universe was based on having enough good things on your list. Over and over in Romans, Paul is saying, like, you're not going to make the standard. You're not going to measure up. The Jewish people have been trying this over and over again. He's been showing, like, this is not going to happen. Instead, what this is about, the gospel is about how good, not about how good we are, how good God is in trusting and depending on his goodness, and specifically his goodness towards us by sending Jesus for us. So that's the gospel message. And Paul wants to show, and has been showing, really, over and over, many times now from the Old Testament, so the Jewish scriptures themselves, how, like, this is the message, right? It's always been about faith. It's always been about God's grace. It's always been about God's goodness, God's righteousness crystallized for us in Jesus. He quotes from Psalm 19 and verse 18 to make the point that this is what it's been about, and Israel has heard it. They've had the Bibles in front of them all this time. It's been right in front of them. Certainly during the first century, the gospel message has been going out throughout the Roman Empire. People heard about this thing. People heard it. But the result was that it wasn't the Jewish people who were believing this gospel. He's saying it's instead Gentiles. Gentiles is the Bible's word for non-Jews, right? They're the ones who are believing. And there's great irony here. So he quotes from Deuteronomy 32 in verse 19 and Isaiah 65 in verse 20 to show that here's the Jews chosen by God to be the means by which the message, the gospel message, would go out into the world. In some ways, they're the ones closest to it, right? They're the ones who it first came to them, and yet they're the ones who fall away from God. And yet the Gentiles, who historically speaking, were farther away. They weren't at Mount Sinai. They didn't have all those miracles happen to them in Egypt. They didn't get the Old Testament law and all those different things. They are farthest away. You can say they were not seeking after God, he says there. And yet they're the ones, and the gospel comes to them, and they're like, yes, that's it. That's what we need. They're the ones believing. Verse 20, I have been found, so he's quoting from the Old Testament. The Old Testament predicted this would happen, and now Paul is saying, look, predictions come true. I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask of me. Or did I ask for me? So Paul mentions in verse 19 here how Moses, again, speaking about this time, that Israel's going to be jealous that this is happening. Gentiles are becoming part of the people of God. The Israel people, I mean, a lot of people back then were very ethnocentric, right? Some things have always stayed the same. We sort of think of ourselves and our own ethnic groups first and foremost. The Jews were especially that way. And so they're very, very often saying, look, I mean, we're the Jewish people. We have Yahweh as our God. We have the Old Testament Bible. It doesn't compare to anything all these pagan Gentiles have. Look at us. How can it be that God would pick non-Jews and Gentiles? No way, right? It would have made them angry to even suggest that. That's one of the reasons they didn't like Christianity, to suggest the God of the Bible would draw non-Jews to himself. And so this is what was happening. It's part of their rejection of the gospel message. The gospel message was always about this, drawing all sorts of people to God. But they reject this. And Paul wants to make clear, they've heard it, and they definitely understood it, right? They understood that this was happening. That's why they didn't like it. And he wants to make clear, this is happening because of the Jews making this choice to do this. In other words, the responsibility for where now they have ended up is on them. It's not for lack of effort on God's part. It's not because God was saying, look, I'm just going to give you one shot at this. Notice it says there in verse 21, but of Israel, he says, all day long, I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. All day long, I've held out my hands. Imagine like God's home, right? Imagine this is God's home and the door is wide open and God is right at the entrance, reaching out, entreating, say, hey, you all who first heard this, you should all get this. Come in. Come into my home. Come into my family. And he's doing this, it says, all day long. All day long, I've been reaching out to the Jewish people, my special vessel to send out this message for all peoples. And yet here they are, instead, walking away, continuing to reject God and the gospel. They've chosen to, notice it says there, verse 21, to be a disobedient and contrary people. Bible wants to be really clear. Here's what God is calling them to, and they disobey. And God's calling to them not as someone who's like a taskmaster. This image of God's hands being held out is an image of warmth and welcome. Come to me, right? And so obey me because I'm bringing you into family, into fellowship, into all the good things that come when we come close to God. And yet they disobey. They don't listen. So, before I move on to the next point, I just sort of along the way here, let's just maybe draw a lesson or an application here. And what I want to sort of draw from here is that this is an example of the kind of God we have, specifically that he's a God of immense patience. Immense, immense patience. Patience to wait and to reach out to us. I mean, The fact that God sort of is all day long reaching out to his people is an example of how God acts when it comes to the gospel, that all day long God is sending out this message. That the fact that we're here this morning on yet another Sunday, if you've heard me more than once on a Sunday speak about God and Jesus and the gospel, which we do every Sunday here, that means God has yet another Sunday reached his arms out to you. Yet another Sunday where the door has been opened. Yet another Sunday where God has all day long reached out his arms to you. God especially did it with the Jewish people, but really we could say he's done it for all peoples. Like, don't you might speculate, well, what about this person? What about, no, just think about yourself particularly. If you're here, you're hearing my voice, right, you can't say you haven't heard. You can't say the opportunity has not been put in front of you. And so what it might mean then for those of you who are hearing this is to say, this is a God that is reaching out to you. Why do you not listen? Are you continuing to be like the Jewish people of old, disobedient and contrary? God's patience is amazing, but it's not forever, right? In the sense that, like, God is reaching out, but also God recognizes that if we continue to make certain choices, there's natural consequences for that, if we could put it that way. That brings us to the second point for today, that we can expect to be held responsible for continuing to walk by the open door and say no. Eventually, God says, all right, then this is what it will be. So this is the second thing I'd like to explore this morning, God's righteous judgment of Israel's persistent disobedience. So this is now verses 7 to 9 of chapter 11. So God is the loving creator of the universe who reaches out to us in patience. Yes and amen. Thank God for that. But that's not the only thing God is. God is also the righteous judge. God is also, you might say, the supreme court of this universe, right? Who can and does hold us accountable. He's the ultimate judge, the ultimate supreme court. That means eventually the case will come before him. God will judge us before him, and he will judge us rightly and fairly for what we continue to do before him. We should expect that. We should know that. Don't just pick the loving creator reaching his arms out. Also recognize that the universe depends on him being a righteous judge. So notice here, Israel says there in verse 7, failed to attain what it was seeking, right? They thought they're going to get it through, well, basically their works, what they could do. They didn't get it, right? So the rejection of God, the continuing to be a disobedient, contrary people, ends up in this. It says that they become hardened, verse 7. And that's a term we've heard before back in chapter 9, this idea of being hardened. It's the natural consequence of rejecting God, that God will harden us. We become sort of calcified in our sin. So imagine you've got clay in your hands. Or imagine we are clay in God's hand. And as long as we're in God's hands, we're soft and pliable. And what God is doing is like, hey, stay in my hands, and I'm going to craft you into something beautiful, something that's going to last forever. That's what God is up to, right, with us. He is calling us to himself so that he can make us into something that will shine in the heavens so much so that angels will be amazed by it. And like you at your very best. So that means you at your most loving, your most kind, your most compassionate, your most gracious, your most forgiving. You at your very best will shine brighter than the brightest star in the universe. It will last forever. But you can't get there on your own. You can't be your very best on your own. You need what God has done in Christ. And so God needs you in his hands to make you into that, to make you into that new creation that will last forever. However, we have to have faith. We have to place ourselves in God's hands. If we reject God, the Bible says we become hardened. So imagine the clay falls down on the ground and remains there. What happens to clay that's left out? Left out, say, in the sun. It becomes hard. It becomes brittle. It crumbles, and it stays that way. Right? This is similar language that we've seen before, all the way back to Romans 1, where Paul talks about us being given over to our sinful desires. This is another way of putting it. We become hardened in our sin. And to be clear, this is judgment from God. Right? And God does this even with the people who are closest to him, the Israelites, the Jewish people. So here, Paul is quoting from the Old Testament again, Isaiah 29, Deuteronomy 29, Psalm 69, in that passage in verses 7 to 9. 7 to 10, I should say, to show how, like, this is what's happening right now with the Jewish people, right? So in the Isaiah and Deuteronomy passages, that's verse 8, it's his reminders that God had warned that this would happen, right? So verse 8, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. Paul's combining two different parts of the Bible to sort of make this point, which is this. Continued persistent defiance of God will lead you to become spiritually deaf and blind. Like, you eventually, like, blind yourself to the good things of God. You eventually become sort of, if these Jewish people, he's saying, look, and this is predicted. God has said, you keep doing this, this is what happened. If you refuse to see God and listen to God, you're eventually get what you want, which really means you're unable to see God and listen to God. Verse 9 mentions this idea of a table, right? And so I think the idea of this mention of a table, we think of a table back then for them as a place of fellowship, of meals. That was big back in that culture, to gather around the table, a place of safety and comfort. And Paul is saying here, pointing back to the psalm that predicted this, that this is what's going to happen. It's going to become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block. That the good things, this table, what that is, fellowship and happiness and all those things, those are gifts from God. We take them out from God, they become something else. They become a snare, a trap. They won't work the way they're supposed to, right? Notice, though, in this quote, right, from Psalm 69, verse 9, it says there, it's retribution for them. Right? This is retribution. Their table is a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and it's retribution for them. That term, retribution, that refers to a punishment that exactly fits the crime. Right? So sometimes when we talk about this, like God's judging and hardening, I think our instinct is thinking, like, is that really fair? I mean, like, did God really give enough chances? Did God do enough? And the thing the Bible does over and over again, I want you to hear this, over and over, is to say, let's remember who we're talking about here. We're not talking about you or me. We're talking about God, the perfect, holy God of the universe. This is not arbitrary. This is not just sort of God coming up with stuff. This is God bringing an exact, just, and finishing, fitting punishment for their continued pride and rejection of God. It's the inevitable consequence for these Jewish people who continue to be disobedient and contrary, and it's the inevitable consequence for any of us who continue to be disobedient and contrary, continue to reject God, and specifically the gospel. So what's a lesson for us to draw from this, if I can, before we move on to our last point? Well, first of all, let's appreciate the fact that God is a righteous judge. I mean, the instant you enter into the conversation that there's a God of the universe, we have to ask what kind of God he is. And if we're honest, we tend to conceive of a God who's more like Aladdin's genie, right? If I ask the right wish, I will get what I want, right? We tend to think of a God who's a good friend, right? And sort of goes along with what we want. But the question always is who is God really? How is this universe actually set up? And when we begin to think about that, I mean, one of the things that I think we all want is a universe that's fair and right. We have that inherently within us, right? There's a trial going on in Minneapolis right now. What is the big thing on the nation's conscience right now? That it's fair and right and just. That's what we want, right? We want that trial to go as fairly and rightly and just as possible, right? There's a lot of conversation about the Supreme Court right now. A lot of it comes down to thinking like, okay, can we make sure, do we know if our judicial system, our ultimate Supreme Court, is it fair? Is it right? Is it just? Is it operating according to what's fair and right and just? Why? Because we imagine a universe where it was random. Like anytime something unfair and unrighteous happens, when let's say a kid is violated in a horrible way, when abuse happens, there's something in us that says, that's not right. Someone do something. That where that comes from is something that was given to you from God, this understanding that there is a universe out there that should operate according to some standard, according to some measure of justice. And what I'm here to tell you this morning is that standard, that measure of justice is not you. It's not determined by you. It's determined by God. And God does it because God is able to determine this because he is a righteous judge. We can't forget this aspect of God. We can't make God into something he isn't. trying to make the universe something that it's not supposed to be. It's supposed to be right and fair and just. And God is ensuring that it will be that case. And that is true for the universe, and it's true for you personally. One of the things that I often happens to me in ministry is people will come to me for advice and counsel, and so I'll give them advice and counsel. And it happens sometimes where people are like, well, I don't like that. I'm like, well, this Bible pretty clearly says this. This is like open and shut, right? What the Bible says on this. And people will say, well, I think something different. And so sometimes I'm very tempted, and I'm a good pastor, so I don't say this, but sometimes I'm like, so why'd you come to me? Right? Like, why do you want to hear from me? Well, again, and I get it, because I've done the same thing when I've gone to counselors, right? It's so easy for us to come to someone, a trusted authority, and we don't like what we hear, and we want to say, well, I think this is what's best for me. I think this is what's right and fair and just. No, the way the Bible sets things up is what's fair and right and just does not come from inside of you. It comes from outside of you, from a God who's the perfect standard of what's fair and right and just. And we should hear that when it comes to our sin. If we continue on a path away from God, there is a judgment that will come before us that will put us spiritually blind and deaf and dumb. That should chasten you. It's okay to be a little startled by that. I think we need sometimes a message that says, whoa, like that's to think that could happen to me. Like the Bible wants you to think that, that could happen. But we don't want that to happen, right? That's part of what we're talking about. So that's, first of all, just appreciate that fact that he's a righteous and judge. But then, yes, to hear that warning of what could happen if you continue to persist in disobedience of God. Here's the thing. We will never stay in the same place. Either you're seeking God or you're going away from God. And the further you get away from God, the further you will get away from God. The farther away you will get until, it says, you're hardened. Your spiritual senses become dulled and blunted. So, yeah, if you keep being prideful and full of yourself, if you keep indulging in sinful lusts and desires and what you look at and what you think about, if you keep being selfish in relationships, if you keep depending on your self-righteousness, right, and your religion, if you keep neglecting the Bible and prayer and the fellowship of believers called the local church, it is without a doubt what will happen to you is you'll become more spiritually blind. I've seen it happen over and over again. It's one of the saddest things for me in ministry. Is that people who I thought were so full of life and spirituality, like they sort of make decisions to move further away from that. They maybe leave the church. They stop talking to God in prayer. They start being more selfish in their decisions, and they become people that they never imagined they would be. I'm amazed. Like the things that they're okay with, they never would have been okay with years before. What's happened? Like you will become worse. You become worse. And whatever sins that you struggle with, the further you'll get away from who God is. That's the result. So that's something to warn us, to chasten us. This is what will happen. God will judge it. But there's hope here. Third thing we want to say this morning is we have something that's called God's grace, specifically God's grace to preserve us. This is verses 1 to 6 of chapter 11. So we look at the Jews. They're most set up to follow God. They're all falling away. They're not listening, right? And so we might expect, that's it. It's spoiled. There's nothing to do here. But here's where God's grace comes in, and specifically God's grace to preserve a people unto himself, despite their persistent disobedience, despite them being hardened. I mean, the reality is, no one should be saved. We shouldn't expect anything to happen. But this is why we're talking about grace. The grace of God to work even when we are trying to wander far away from him. You know, God is like that parent trying to guide their kid through like a really crowded section of amusement park. Imagine like those of you who've been to Disneyland, you'll know there's parts of Disneyland, sections of the Disneyland that are super, super crowded, right, at times. And so if you're a kid and you begin to wander into that crowd by yourself, you will get lost, right? Maybe you've had a kid get lost, right, in those certain sections or those times in a park like Disneyland. What a parent will do is grab hold of their child, right, and navigate them through the crowd, right, so they don't get lost and wander away into the crowd, away from their parent. They grab hold of them and they preserve them from being lost. They keep them to themselves. This is, Paul is saying, this is what God has always been doing, really. And he applies it with the Jews here, that the crowd around them is their sinful choices and desires. Let's go this way. Let's go that way. Let's go this way. Let's go that way. Let's go away from God. Let's not listen to God. They're responsible for those choices. And the Bible says God is making sure to grab a hold of some of them, to say, no, I'm not going to let this happen. Why is God doing this? The Bible says God, first of all, he made a promise to do this, that he would save Israel. And it's going to be a remnant, right? Because they, by their own responsibility, are falling away. The grace of God is, even though they deserve the natural consequence of that, he is preserving a remnant, a people who will be faithful to him. It's a statement of his grace. God's grace in the face of Israel as a whole disobeying God to make sure that there are those who will be faithful, who will be part of what he's doing. And Paul here gives sort of three proofs of this. He says, first of all, look at me. This is verse 1. This description he gives of himself, that he is, you know, an Israelite, descendant of Abraham. He's reminding us the kind of Jew that he was. He was the Jew of all Jews, the quintessential Jew. In fact, he's someone who hated the gospel so much. I mean, he was going after people, hunting them down, putting them in jail so they wouldn't follow after God. And yet God saved him. And God saved him. I mean, and here's Paul saying, think about how, I mean, in listing this, he's sort of asking people to remember his testimony. The kind of person I am, God had to really grab a hold of me and preserve me for himself. God's grace, his grace to preserve a people. Another thing we see here is how God foreknew Israel. Verse 2, God hasn't rejected his people, has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. And foreknew alludes back to the Old Testament. That's a word that emphasizes basically God's special choice, his special attention and affection for the Jewish people, that God said, I am going to specially work through these people for the sake of the world. So here's Israel trying to abandon that relationship, and God's like, no, no. Like, I foreknew you, and I intend to follow through. I'm going to make sure to preserve a people, even from the mass of you, I'm going to preserve a people for myself. His grace to preserve. The last sort of proof he gives here is Elijah. This is verses 2-3. Do you know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he appeals to God against Israel. Lord, they have killed your prophets. They demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they seek my life. This is going back to the Old Testament. Elijah, big-time Jewish prophet, huge victory over these prophets of Baal, right? And he thinks he's riding high. Short time later, the queen Jezebel puts out the word, the APB, hey, you find Elijah, you kill him, right? And so he's out in the wilderness saying, look, I thought I won this big victory. And now he says to God, I'm all alone. I'm the only one who's following you, even after this whole victory, and they're going to try to kill me too. And so this is God's answer to him. Verse 4, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. It's a reminder, God has always been preserving people for himself. He's like, no, you're not by yourself. Even back then, he preserved a remnant for himself, right? Something God has always been doing. Even with Israel as a whole disobeying, he's like, I'm always going to make sure there's people who know me and follow me. And so if God is doing it back then, guess what? He's still doing it today. God is still up to this today. I mean, the implication here is that if God would still preserve a people to himself, that means there's going to be people to himself, a people to himself from Israel. And just in general, God is going to make sure there's people who hear and listen. And again, it's because of his grace. Verse 5. So too at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. It's not about how good Israel is. We already know that didn't work. It is about works, right? What we do. The point here, the point it's always been about in Romans, is that it's not about works. It's about grace. God doing something we don't deserve and could never earn, and yet God still does it. God making sure there's a people for himself that aren't going to stray away from him. They're going to be faithful to him. God making sure that happens because God grabs a hold of them and does not let go. This is Paul's hope, that this is happening, that this is still happening, even as he looks around and sees all these Jewish people falling away from him, and that God, because God has done it with the Jewish people, that he's going to do this. He's still going to do this. So what are some lessons to draw from this? First of all, the grace of God specifically to make sure there's people who are saved, right? That what God is doing with the Jewish people, there's more for us to say on this, but what God is doing he is still doing. He's doing it more ways than we imagine. God literally grabbing people who are trying to wander farther away from him, be lost in their sin. God is grabbing them and bringing them to safety in his arms. And so, because that is true, first of all, I think this should humble us. This is one of those truths that meant to make us recognize that, but for the grace of God, we would be lost in the crowd. We would be deaf and dumb and blind in our sin. But for the grace of God. And that is meant to humble us. All around us are reasons for us to think that we are great, and the Bible wants to remind us, not so much. God is great. And he is great in the ways that he has saved you to himself. That humbles you, but also it gives you assurance. It's a humility, but it's a humility that's not meant to make you sort of like grovel on the ground and be like, you know, like, well, I guess I have nothing. No, it humbles you. Yes, you have nothing. You were nothing, but now you have everything. And so you have humility on one end, but then you stepped into the assurance of all that you now have because you are resting in the hands of God. His grace to preserve you. And his grace to preserve you for what? For something glorious, something that will last forever, something that will fill you with all the things that you were meant to be filled with. So that is the assurance you need when you look at where you are today and think like, I'm not what I should be. I know what I could be, and that may be very well true, but fortunately, God's preserving grace is still active in your life, that you are meant to be part of the people of God. God worked to draw you to himself, and he's going to make sure you stay part of the people of God, and he's going to do all the things that the part of what it means to be the people of God, full of love and grace and truth. That is assurance for you every single day. Praise God. Praise God, it's about his grace, and his grace is sufficient for all your needs. It humbles us, it gives us assurance, and then it motivates our witness. You understand? Here is how you know that people can be saved. Here's how you know that impossible people can be saved. Because God works through us to literally grab people for himself. We have so little expectations about how people might be saved and believe in Jesus. And I think that's true because we don't say anything about it, that we approach the culture really like it's sort of just our enemy and we just got to fight and defeat it, as opposed to it's people who are meant to be saved. Imagine looking at the world around us and seeing them less as like the enemy that we have to conquer, and then we stand on top of them and say, look at us. Instead of looking at them as people who are disobedient and contrary, and we need to pray that God's grace will draw some of them to himself, as many as possible, and to know that God can do it, that God did it with you, that God did it with his own people, the Jewish people, who should not have been disobedient, were disobedient, and God yet preserved a remnant for himself. Now, one last thing, then, on that kind of motivation. In this passage, and then later on, even in this chapter, we see God's preserving grace hold out the possibility that even some who are hardened, like, oh, yeah, they're done, even some of them can come back. And we see this with what God is doing with the Jewish people. I mean, this is stunning, right? Verse 8, it says, this is happening to this day. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that will not see and ears that will not hear, down to this very day. So the rejection of God, the hardening that came with it, right? This has been happening for a long time, up to the point where Paul wrote these words. It's happening this very day, but Paul, later on in this chapter, points to a time when God will act. Get this. God's going to act to even counteract that. Verse 25 of Romans 11. I want you to understand this mystery, brothers. It is a mystery. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So I have more to say this later. I don't want to get too excited and spend all my money here. So I'm going to wait. All right. But it's enough to say this, a further motivation for us, that God uses even something that we're responsible for, the fact that we have hardened ourselves, right, and fallen away from God. He uses that to save more people. And so here he's saying with the Jewish people, not as a whole, not following after God, rejecting the gospel, God is actually using that to save more people to himself. That's the motivation we have. God is making sure more Gentiles, more people, the full number, every last one. God, the fact that we're still here today tells you God is still at work to do this. That's how you know. That's how you know that people in your life can be saved and will be saved. But God is still bringing people to himself. And God is going to even do it with Israel. That what seems to be a permanent hardening actually ends up being a partial hardening. So this remnant, right, that we see, here's God's faithful people. It starts off wide. It's like an hourglass. It starts off wide, then it seems like to get very narrow. But in the end, it's widened again. And all because of grace. So again, what great motivation towards witness. What great motivation towards the words that you share and the things that you do. God is working, and he's working, as we saw last week, through us in the word that we preach to people around us. And so that's why, so there's a humility that we're given, there's assurance, there's motivation, but maybe for some of you, there's inspiration. The last thing I want to say here, inspiration towards belief. Sort of ending where I began, which is to say that for some of you who are here today, maybe now's the time to listen. That God delays. I want you to think about it this way. God is delaying the whole course of the universe. He's waiting before he brings final judgment and does all the things that the Bible talks about he's going to do. New heavens, new earth, that God is actually delaying things until you come and believe. Till the full number of Gentiles comes in, is what it says. And that God is delaying things until you come and believe. What are you waiting for? How might you hear that call now and step into God's preserving hands, his grace? It's a hard step because we have to give up something, right? Our own sense of like we got it all together. But it's an easy step in the sense that like then we rest in the hands in which all things hold together for good for us. A step of faith, a belief that God is God, that he has worked good for you in Jesus. And then by faith in what God has done in Jesus, you step into that. Let's pray that more of us would believe these things and come together in these things in the ways that only God can do because of his grace. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for Jesus, Lord. And we recognize, Lord, just very simply, I'm going to pray. You are gracious and good. And we praise you for that. And we pray, Lord God, that you would do that more and more in the lives of all those around us. Lord, may we be humbled by this, to recognize we're not saved on our own. It's by your work. But we also may sense a great assurance that, Lord, if we've been saved by your grace, we will also be sanctified by your grace. We will be restored and renewed, made all the things you intend to make us. And Lord, may that, Lord, that message, Lord, sink into more people's hearts even this morning today, even this morning, even this week, this month, this year. Lord, this is a world that desperately needs to hear that message more than ever. So preserve a people to yourself. Thank you for how you did that, Lord, with your own first chosen people, the Jews, Lord. May that happen even more among them. May that happen more among all the nations. May we do all the things that prove you alone to be our God. I pray that you do that with some of those here who have heard me talk about this stuff all the time because, well, they've come a lot of Sundays. But Lord, make it make sense in a way that, Lord, it hasn't made sense before. Help them to realize this is a faith for them. May they step into that grace and step into your arms and be known by you and loved by you forever. We thank you for this time. We thank you for Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.